Book of Revelation and the fifth chapter in your Bibles. I think without any question, one of the most sobering thoughts for us today is the consideration that we may be living on the brink of the climax of human history as we know it. The purposes of God in bringing an end to earthly kingdoms and earthly empires and establishing the rule of His Son over all the earth may be at hand. That is a sobering thought that ought to condition us in our thinking. It ought to shape all of our plans and goals that we may be on the verge of the unfolding of the conclusion of God's plan for His creation. All things will be brought to a conclusion, and Jesus Christ will rule and reign over all the earth. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 give us a look into heaven itself at the time when these events are about to unfold. We are being prepared for Jesus Christ to begin what will be a series of rapidly unfolding events that will climax with His return to earth, the establishing of a kingdom that will lead us into eternity. In chapter 4 of Revelation, our attention was centered on God the Father, enthroned in glory and splendor. And we're reminded that He is sovereignly in control of everything. He is God, and He rules over all. And even the earthly empires are under His control. 1,500 years before Christ, God said to Pharaoh, "For this reason I raised you up." 500 years before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that it's God who rules in the realm of mankind and places whom He will in places of rulership and authority over the nations. God is enthroned in heaven. That's the focal point of chapter 4 of Revelation. All creation must join in worship of Him. In chapter 5, we are still in the throne room of heaven, in the very presence of God the Father on the throne, but our attention is now shifted to focus on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all the plans of God for redemption will be brought to completion. Apart from Jesus Christ and His death, there would be no redemption for fallen creation. But all humanity would be consigned to an eternal hell, and the curse would destroy everything. In chapter 5, verse 6, the middle of the verse, "I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." That statement, "a lamb standing as if slain," you ought to underline, because they tell us that this lamb is alive, but he bears the marks of his execution, his death. He is a lamb standing as if slain. And it draws to our attention that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is alive. He, the one who was crucified on the cross, now stands in resurrected glory before the throne of His Father in heaven. He is ready to receive from the Father the scroll which contains the final events of human history. When this scroll is completed, we will be in eternity, and all of God's purposes and plans as revealed to us will have been brought to completion, and we will move through eternity continuing to learn and grow in the unfolding splendor of God's presence. The climax of the heavenly scene of chapter 5, and really the climax of chapters 4 and 5 together, is when Jesus Christ steps forward and takes from the right hand of the Father on the throne that seven-sealed scroll. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This book is literally a scroll. It's overflowing with God's instruction and commands written on the front and the back. It has seven seals. And if each one of these seals are broken, the scroll will be unrolled so far. God's judgments will be poured out, and his purposes will be accomplished on the earth. Come down to verse 7. And the Lamb, standing as if slain, steps forward, and he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. This indicates that God the Father has now authorized God the Son to implement the final phase of his purposes and plans for creation. God has now given Christ the authority and the instruction to complete the program of redemption. That's very important. The book of Revelation is a book of judgment. Chapter 6 through 19 are relentless judgment. But it is all preparation for the final redemption of creation. The completion of God's plan. And the judgment will prepare the way for the rule and reign of Christ in chapter 20. And the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 21, which carry us into eternity. So we're talking about redemption. But there is judgment that leads the way into the final redemption of God's creation. The scene of verse 7, where it says, Christ came, took the scroll of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, is the same one that's recorded in Daniel chapter 7. And go back there in your Bibles, if you will. And let me remind you of the setting of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is given a dream in this chapter, which presents the coming empires of the world, beginning with the empire that is ruling while Daniel is living, the Babylonians. Then we'll go to Medo-Persia and to Greece and then to Rome. And down in verse 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. That's the Roman Empire, powerful and dominant and all-consuming. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. The 10 horns carry us to a time yet future, and consistent with Old Testament prophecy, period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. But the 10 horns are a continuation of this fourth beast. And we will have a continuation or a revival, if you will, of the old Roman Empire with 10 nations joined together. Daniel chapter 2 says it will be a mixture of the strength of iron and the brittleness of clay. Verse 8 tells us, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. There's a coming 7-year period of time on the earth. During the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period, the Western world will be dominated by a 10-nation confederacy, a revival of the old Roman Empire. During the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, the world will be ruled by a man who will be a dictator. He is the little horn. He comes to power by displacing 3 of the kings or nations in this 10-nation confederacy. And then Revelation 17 tells us that all 10 have an agreement. God has placed it in their hearts to give all of their authority and power to the beast, to this little horn. And he will reign as Satan's counterfeit Christ over the earth for 3.5 years. The climax of which will be the return of Christ in Revelation 19 to establish his kingdom. So that's the general framework we're talking about in chapter 7 of Daniel. Now look at verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's the picture we have in Revelation chapter 4. His vesture was white like snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were opened. And that verse, verse 10, will be repeated in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, as we have this throne room scene unfolded. Come down to verse 13 of Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Remember the lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5? The root of David? He is the one like a son of man, another messianic title. He was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We see that scene unfolding where the one like a son of man came up before the Ancient of Days in Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. He came before the Father on the throne, and he receives the scroll, which is really the right to take possession of the earth as his kingdom. And all the events of this scroll are built around that. And we move into Revelation chapter 20, we'll see the millennium, the thousand-year phase of the eternal kingdom. But you note at the end of verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We're not talking about a kingdom that will only last 1,000 years. We're talking about a kingdom that is eternal in its duration, the first phase of which, in completing the plan of God in dealing with sin, will be 1,000 years. But here you have another perspective from another writer on the throne room scene that we are viewing in Revelation chapter 5. While you're in Daniel 7, look down at verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That's where we're going. That's the climax of God's plan of redemption. The absolute, total, complete, sovereign rule of Christ over all. You and I may be on the very brink of that scene. If God should call us into his presence today, we could be viewing Revelation chapter 5 tonight, if not sooner. That's how close we may be to those events. They ought to be molding and shaping our plans. We ought to be a people consumed with the reality of where this world is going and what our lives are really all about. Redemption and the rule and reign of Christ. And I sometimes wonder, as the angels behold the church living out the plan of God's redemption, I wonder how they see us. You know, it's like watching a movie where they're showing you a picture from a high mountain or an airplane, and you see a car coming here and a catastrophe waiting here. And you say, why are those people playing the radio chatting away? Wake up, pay attention. And I see the angels looking at us and say, don't they realize? They're on the brink of the climax of God's plan. And we're all caught up in the emptiness and worthlessness of this world, the cares of this life, distracted from the reality that we are servants of the living God, moving rapidly toward the most glorious of all events. That's the throne room scene of chapter 5. If the church is represented by the 24 elders, as I believe they are, you and I are going to be there. It is awesome to me to think that we might be ushered there before this day is over, so that the Lamb might step forward and take the scroll and implement the final phase of the plan. Come back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The action of the Lamb in taking the scroll immediately brings a response from heaven. The living creatures, joined with the 24 elders, immediately fall down in an act of worship before the Lamb. Now, in chapter 4, verse 10, we were told that the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him. Now they fall down before the Lamb, which is an act of worship. Again, another clear indication that the Lamb is none other than God Himself, God the Son. Because later on, when John falls down to worship before the angel, what happens? He's immediately rebuked. Don't do that. You only worship God. But here the Lamb accepts the worship and adoration of creation because He Himself is God. They fall down before the Lamb. Let me say something here. It's important for you and I to have driven into our minds and hearts what really is taking place in worship. It is an act of total humility as I bow with a recognition of my unworthiness in the presence of the God who alone is worthy of all adoration, praise, and worship. This picture of falling down before God is repeated again and again. Look over, down in chapter 5, verse 14. The chapter is going to end on that note. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. There's complete humility here as we collapse in the presence of God with our face to the ground, unworthy but redeemed, and declare that He alone is worthy. Over in chapter 7, verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Chapter 11, verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones, they fall off their thrones and what? Fall on their faces and worshiped God. There's no place for attention turned to me. Even the elders on the throne fall from their thrones onto their faces to offer Him worship. Chapter 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne. As we come together to worship our God, the attitude of our hearts must be one of complete humility, a recognition of our unworthiness, an attitude of complete humility and submissiveness before Him, as our desire and the complete attention of our heart is to give Him all the attention, to give Him all the glory, to worship Him and Him alone. You and I need to keep this rooted and fixed in our mind of what the worship of the living God truly entails and involves. Someone who preached a sermon last Sunday, another community, another evangelical church, criticized Indian Hills in the sermon. One of his criticisms, as one of the members who happened to be there from our body talked to him, was, one of my problems with Indian Hills is their worship is geared for believers. Repeat that to me again on the phone, would you? One of the criticisms he has of Indian Hills is their worship is geared toward believers. But I say to you, there is no other worship to take place. But on the part of those who by the grace of God have been redeemed and come and bow in total humility in His presence. Those of you who have not experienced redemption are not part of this worship. You are simply observers. Has the redeemed offered to God their worship? Yes, that's a valid observation. The worship of this church is geared to draw believers' attention to the living God and exalt Him as we bow in His presence. And a reminder that you and I must come with hearts that are bowed before Him. We recognize what a privilege, what an honor that I'm not even worthy to stand in His presence. What a tragedy that I should come dragging my feet, thinking, oh no, not again. I hope it's not long. And I certainly shouldn't be expected to drag myself back again for a second worship service on the same day. But we find this is going on again and again and again in the throne room scene in heaven, as you can't worship enough, as the redeemed join together in the presence of God. What a privilege and what an honor. Back in Revelation chapter 5, you know that this is the climax of redemption because each of the 24 elders representing the church has a harp. That means when you look around, you're going to see yours truly as part of this group with his harp just belting it out in the most beautiful sounds that you have ever heard. And then you will know redemption has really occurred. That only glorification could bring that about. You know, people sometimes ask, is it true we'll play harps in heaven? It's true. The 24 elders each have a harp. It's the instrument of worship and praise in the book of Psalms, often referred to as the instrument that's played in the praise of God and his worship. In fact, this along with the trumpet are the only two instruments specifically mentioned that are played in the context of the worship of God in heaven. That doesn't mean we don't have a place for other instruments, and the Old Testament does speak of the other instruments that are joined together in the praise of God. But the harp here is a key instrument, and they're playing that in the praise and worship of God, and it will be accompanying the song they're going to sing that we'll look at in a moment. They also have golden bowls, which are full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This picture is taken from the Old Testament in the tabernacle where you had the bowls of incense. And in the Old Testament, the incense was burned as an addition to the sacrifice. So you have the animal being sacrificed, and then you add to that animal sacrifice the incense. And the incense arising from the sacrifice of that animal comes up before God as a fragrance that is pleasing and satisfying to him. So if you will, this incense is added to the animal sacrifice to make it acceptable in the presence of God. Now here the picture is the prayers of the saints are viewed as the incense coming into the presence of God as a pleasing fragrance. This does not mean that angels or redeemed people are adding something to our prayers or are praying for us. But rather, it is a reminder that our prayers are taken and brought into the very presence of God and are found to be pleasing to him and will be answered by him. Look over in chapter 8. You see an angel carrying out this ministry. In Revelation chapter 8, in verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. You see, the prayers of the saints have come into the very presence of God, to the holiest of holy places. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer. He filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it to the earth. There followed peals of thunder, sounds, flashes of lightning, an earthquake, and the seven trumpets prepared a sound. The focal point of these prayers are the petitions of the saints as they call upon God to intervene, to vindicate them, to bring justice to the earth, and bring about the completion of his program of redemption. In chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 9 and 10, there are those who are martyred during the seven-year tribulation. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the answer to that prayer comes, for example, in chapter 8. I will delay no longer. And his wrath is poured out in vengeance on those who have slain his saints, mistreated his people. Back in Luke in the 18th chapter, Jesus tells a parable on prayer. This is a parable to tell us that we ought to pray at all times and not lose heart. Encouragement to prayer is that God will hear and God will answer. So in verse 7 of Luke 18, Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? We think God may not be hearing, but we see our prayers are being brought into the presence of God. They are stored up before his throne, and at the appropriate time in his eternal plan, they come into his presence as incense, and the response is given. This view of our prayers as incense is used by David in the 141st Psalm, where he likens his prayers to incense that arise before God. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." My prayer be as incense. And our prayers arise and come into the presence of God, and they are as a pleasing fragrance to him. What happens in prayer? The eternal sovereign plan of God is changed? No. But as believers humble themselves before God and under the control of the Holy Spirit of God are moved to beseech the throne of God, we beg God in accordance with his will to accomplish his purposes. And those prayers are brought into the presence of God, and in his time, he takes those prayers and acts upon them. Now, that ought to do something to our prayer life. I stop and think that the prayers that I lift up to God are carried into the very presence of the throne room of God, the very presence of the cherubim, the angels. My prayers come before a holy and awesome God that he might respond to my requests. What a solemn privilege prayer is seen to be. What a tragedy that I throw off these slight and light, irrelevant, half thought through prayers and think that they're fitting to be carried into the very presence of the throne room of God. Certainly, the most serious of my obligations is when I bow before him, lift my heart to him in prayer, pour out my heart to him, knowing that it will be carried into his presence, in the presence of all the inhabitants of heaven. And he will respond to give the petitions that have been given to him. Any wonder that James tells us in chapter 5, verse 16, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much? That being the case, you think that we wouldn't have time for other things in our day. We'd be consumed with hours of prayer time each day. I begin to appreciate that a man like Martin Luther said, "My day's too busy to start it out with less than 3 or 4 hours of prayer." Back to Revelation chapter 5, the prayers of the saints. Focal point in the context of Revelation, as we see as we move through the book, is the prayers of those saints in the tribulation that are constantly crying out for the intervention of God. Along with this bowing down in worship, they sang a new song. Let's focus on the words that are being sung in the presence of God. "Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." It's a song of the worthiness of the Lamb, a worthiness of the Lamb to take the book because he has secured redemption in his death. You know, this is a new song. A new song because it completely supersedes everything else that has taken place in splendor and wonder. Back in Isaiah chapter 42, we read about a new song. Note the context with verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." That's why only God can be worshipped. That's why the worship that Christ accepts in Revelation 5 is a declaration of his deity. God will not give his glory, the glory that is his as the God to be worshipped, to anything else. "Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth." That new song is a song to the God who has accomplished all that he promised. But the new things that he has promised supersede in splendor everything else that has been done to this point. So when the new song is sung in Revelation 5, it is an indication that this will supersede everything else that has been done. Redemption has been provided. God has done wonderful and mighty works. But we haven't seen anything yet. Nothing that will compare with the splendor and glory that will characterize a redeemed creation when his glory descends upon it all. That takes a new song, because what is coming is so superior in all aspects. So back in Revelation 5, the new song is, "You are worthy." This answers the question at the end of verse 2 of chapter 5 of Revelation. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Verse 9, "You are worthy." You, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb standing as if slain, you are worthy to take the book and break its seals. Why? Because you were slain. You see, the focal point of God's plan of redemption is the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing else fits if you do not understand the centrality of the cross of Christ. God's plan and program of redemption for his creation can be implemented because the Lamb was slain. Judgment could be executed if Christ had not died, and it would be. But there would be no redemption for fallen creation if the Lamb had not been slain. The Lamb is worthy to take the book. That will bring about the culmination of redemption's plan because he was slain. He died. He paid the penalty for sin. So you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The death that Christ died was the payment in full for the penalty of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is baptism? No. Is good works? No. Church membership? No. Doing your best? No. The wages of sin is death. Death. And Almighty God, in mercy and grace, has intervened on a behalf of an undeserving, unworthy, rebellious, vile, sinful creation. And had his son pay the price that he might purchase for God with his blood men from all nationalities, all races, all languages, all parts of the world. This purchase here fits the picture that we are enslaved to Satan and sin. The word used here has its background in the marketplace. Would be used of going into the marketplace to redeem or purchase a slave for yourself. You buy him from his slavery and he becomes your possession, your slave. He has purchased us for himself. Back in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 5, the end of the verse. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be kingdom priests. That's where he's going in verse 10. We're kingdom and priests. But you know, he released us from our sins by his blood. He purchased us by paying the necessary price to set us free from the bondage of sin, the penalty of sin. Salvation is viewed as a purchase arrangement. God paying the price that my sin demanded, my death, so that he might purchase for himself the people that he has redeemed. That's the picture here. And you note here, back in Revelation 5, verse 9, you did purchase for God with your blood. You got to underline for God. There's no such thing as the payment was paid, now I've been set free. Maybe someday I will submit to God. Maybe someday I'll become his possession. It all took place in the transaction. So I am not my own. I've been bought with a price, as we'll see in a moment. I was purchased for God. That's complete in the transaction. He paid the penalty. When by His grace through faith I believe in Christ, I become His. As He applies the death of Christ to my account, the penalty for my sin is marked paid in full. Now I belong to a new Lord, to a new sovereign, to a new master. I belong to God. I'm His servant. All my life now is to be shaped and controlled and ruled by the fact I belong to the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. He paid this price with His blood. The context here, it's clear, we're talking about His death. Christ is worthy because He was slain. He purchased us with His blood. Point of the blood is Christ died. That's the point being made. He was slain. The penalty for sin is death. He shed His blood. He died. That paid in full the penalty for my sin. Now, this idea of salvation as a transaction in which a price is paid by God, in effect, to satisfy His own justice. Now, God is not paying a price to Satan to redeem us from Satan, or paying a price to sin to redeem us from sin. He is paying the price that perfect holiness, perfect justice, perfect righteousness demands when the crime of sin has been committed. Justice is being satisfied. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to run through a series of passages that just emphasize the fact that we are redeemed or purchased in our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" He released us from our sins. The power and authority of sin over me, the power and authority of Satan over me has been broken. Wonderful. Now I'm my own person to live my own life. Wrong. Now I belong to the one who purchased me, which is true freedom, because true freedom is the ability to function in the way and manner and relationship for which you were created. The result, therefore, glorify God in your body. Get the point? I belong to Him. I mentioned the church that criticized us last week because our worship is centered for believers, not unbelievers. They had a second criticism. We believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that true believers must live in submissiveness to Him. Well, at least they know what we believe, even though they disagree. I believe we are at the heart of what is at stake in our salvation on an issue like this. We're talking about redemption. We're talking about what does it mean to be purchased by God. And it's not true that that is a two-step transaction. He purchased me and set me free, and I can run however I want unless I decide now sometime I'm going to come back. Lord, I've decided, now I will submit to You. No. When He went into the slave market and purchased me, you know what? I was set free from the chains of sin. But what happened? Now I am chained to Him. He didn't set me free, so now just go on your way. He purchased me for Himself. You're not your own. There's an obligation entailed with that. Glorify God in your body. Chapter 7, verse 23. You were bought with a price. See that same emphasis? Bought with a price. The purchase, the redemption at a cost. Do not become the slaves of men. I'm not free to enslave myself to someone else, to someone else's doctrines and teachings. I am the slave of the one who bought me. Galatians chapter 3. I try not to give too many lists of passages because I know I preach a sermon on each one. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The price is being paid. He's taking my place, bearing my penalty. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us. He purchased us from the curse of the law. Curse of the law required what? The penalty for disobedience to be death. All the animal sacrifices that take place under the law are a reminder that the penalty for sin is death. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It reminds me I'm living under a curse. And the only penalty acceptable before a holy God is death. But Christ became my curse. He redeemed me. He paid the price. 1 Peter chapter 1. That's why all doctrines and teachings which imply that salvation is a result of good works, salvation is a result of church membership, of taking the sacraments or whatever, are an attack on the personal work of Christ. Note the context of 1 Peter chapter 1. We're talking about the grace in verse 13 that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Same kind of context we're talking about in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance. Now you should not be living like you did before you were redeemed, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear. Conduct yourself in fear during your time of stay upon the earth. That reverence and awe, that the burning desire of my heart is to reflect and manifest the beauty of His holiness in all that I do. Now, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, purchased with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's Jesus' death on the cross that provided my redemption. That was the purchase price. Keep that in mind. Now, as you live your life, you are to be holy as He is holy. Your life is to be different from what it was. This is the disaster and the theological heresy of those who would teach that you could be redeemed by God and now live like the devil. There are no such people. That brings some serious situations into the church, and that brings us to one other passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be, you ought to have that underlined, there will also be false teachers among you. It does not say there might be, there will be, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. How do you secretly introduce a destructive heresy into the church? Well, first you get a teacher who builds up credibility, a personal following, an acceptance for his teaching. And then he begins to teach doctrine that is contrary to the word, which will be accepted by the body that has come to a point of acceptance of the teacher. And we accept the doctrine not because it's biblical, but because it comes from a man we have accepted as biblical. And they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They deny the master, the Lord, who bought them. I think we have that teaching going on in the church today, folks. People deny the master who bought them. I've believed in Jesus as Savior. I have decided not to have Him be my Lord at this point. Wait a minute. You totally misunderstand the transaction of salvation. The transaction of salvation is a purchase by paying the price. There is no lag time in there between the time you belong to Satan and sin and the time you belong to God. We need to be careful what we are accepting as biblical doctrine. That may be a heresy that attacks the heart of what the church is. You know, the church is really in trouble. I'm talking about the church that professes to be Bible-believing, evangelical, fundamental, conservative. That we would be attacked because we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you ought to know another area that this pastor said that he disagreed with Indian Hills about. He said he disagreed because we believe the Bible alone is sufficient to deal with sin. The whole Reformation was fought over the battle of what? Only the Scripture. And now we as a church can be attacked because we believe that only the Scripture is necessary for issues relating to salvation and sanctification. All truth is God's truth. And of course that was dumped out. But only biblical truth is salvation truth. Only biblical truth is sanctifying truth. Jesus said in John 17:17 in His high priestly prayer to the Father, sanctify them through the truth. He said, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. Well, if you have a broken arm, don't you go to a medical doctor? Well, maybe I do. Well, then all truth is God's truth. But when I have sin, I go to the word. And we find the very issues that the Reformation was battled over are being attacked by those who claim to be in the line of the reformers. And we need to perk up and pay attention. There is not only a theological collapse, there is a moral collapse in the evangelical church today. And it is a tragedy of overwhelming proportions. And it comes down to the very basics of what we've been talking about. What does it mean to be a Christian? You don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. You don't believe that when Christ purchased you, you became His possession. You attack the person and work of Christ. What is involved in being a believer? I make a statement. I believed. That means every Lutheran, every Catholic, every Protestant must be a Christian because they all say, I believe. And we just totally corrupt the Word of God. You know, we're in that process. And I'm not going to get off on a tangent more than a couple more minutes. You know how the pattern goes. You have like the Reformation, and the church is again firmly planted on the Scripture, sola scriptura, only the Scriptures. Then you move to the phase that the church is in today, again, the Scripture plus men's ideas. And it might be significant that the Sunday morning messages in this church are not preached from the Bible. They are preached from a leading preacher's book about the Bible. You see what we've done? Now we've moved from the Scripture to the Scripture plus men's ideas. You know what's going to happen to the generation raised in those kind of churches? They will have men's ideas without the Scripture. It'll only take a generation. That's the tragedy of parents who don't exercise discernment. They say, well, I know the Word, I know these things, and I enjoy the atmosphere of this church. And they totally write off their children. Let them be raised to think that the Word is just part of the truth. And I guarantee that generation will be like the Methodist and Presbyterians of today. That the Word of God won't be part of that church with the new generation. Men's ideas will have taken over. The corruption spreads and totally corrupts. So when we come to the throne room scene of heaven, as you might expect, it is sound, basic biblical theology that is being sung in worship to the living God. He has purchased for God with His blood people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I want you to understand, people from every group are the beneficiaries of this provision. And that's a reminder. There is not salvation for anyone else, anywhere else. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. What about the heathen? What about these people over here? What about those people who are so sincere in their religion? They're lost. Terribly lost. Why? The message from the very throne room of heaven is, redemption is only in the finished work of the Lamb who died on the cross. But praise God, that salvation is for people of every nationality, of every language, of every geographical location. It is a salvation of grace offered freely to us because God paid the price in full. Is it any wonder they worship the Lamb as this glorious plan is brought to fruition? And He's not done. We are, but they're not. We'll interrupt the song. It's going to go on with the second point. Not only did He purchase us for God with His blood, but He also made us to be a kingdom and priests. And we'll look at the kingdom that we will be part of, but not only be part of, we will rule over. We'll look at our priesthood, not only the priesthood as it exists today, but the focal point of what is being proclaimed in Revelation 5, the coming priesthood when we shall serve personally in the very presence of the throne of God in His kingdom, His eternal kingdom. Let me back up and review some of the major points we've looked at. Number one, Jesus Christ is worthy of the worship of all creation. Verse 8, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. That's a declaration of the eternal deity of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The cherubim who lead the worship of creation join in worshiping the Lamb. And Jesus Christ is worthy of the worship of all. He is God. Number two, the prayers of the saints are carried into the presence of God. Again, verse 8. These golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Our prayer life ought to be characterized by reverence and respect and awe. and length. Our petitions, and they will be a pleasing fragrance to Him. And He, in His gracious plan, in His time, will pour forth the response and the answer. If I had an answer to everything, we sometimes say, oh yes, sometimes you had, no. I've had yes answers, I've had no answers, and some answers I'm hanging on the line. But they may be stored up in the golden bowl there, awaiting the appropriate time. The prayers of the saints are carried into the presence of God, and thus we are assured of an answer. Number three, Jesus Christ is the one worthy to bring creation to its appointed conclusion. Jesus Christ is the one worthy, the only one worthy, to bring creation to its appointed conclusion. Ultimate redemption. That's in verse 9. Number 4. His death provides redemption for the slaves of sin and Satan. His death provides redemption. Pays the price necessary to purchase for God those who are enslaved to their sins and the curse of their sin. Those who their entire lives have served under the authority of their master Satan, who had Satan as their God. Praise God. He purchased us. We have now come under His authority as His possession. That ought to control the way we live. Holiness characterizes the redeemed possession of God. Number 5, following on that, we are redeemed for God. We are redeemed for God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And we'll go on with the rest of the song in verse 10 to talk about our ruling and our reigning. Have you experienced the redemption that is found only in Christ? Let me tell you, the message coming from the very throne room of God in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, as we are on the brink of the climax of human history, is there is salvation in no one else but in the Lamb who was slain. There is no other way for you to be saved but to recognize your sinfulness and to bow in humility before the God of grace and receive by faith the free gift of salvation that He paid for when His Son hung on the cross. That's a free gift. Not because there was no cost, but because you don't have to pay it. He paid it with the death of Christ. Number 2, are you living as one who was purchased for God? Is holiness the outstanding characteristic of your life? People would follow you around for the next week. If they had been with me over the last week, would they have been impressed, not for self-acclaim or glory, but in light of what we're talking about, that the beauty of the holiness of His God saturates His life? If you could look into my heart and my mind, would that holiness be the permeating characteristic of what I am? Is your life and conduct shaped by the reality that we may be living on the brink of the momentous event described in Revelation 5, when Jesus Christ will step forward to take the scroll to implement the final climactic events? We could be called into glory today and witness these events before the day is over. May God help us to live our lives with that in view. Let's pray together. Father, again, we are in awe of who You are, of the greatness and wonder and splendor and majesty and holiness of our God. But Lord, we bow in thanks to You for mercy and grace. We bow to worship the One who is the Lamb, for He has purchased us with His blood that we might be the special possession of the living God. Lord, these events go beyond what we are able to take in with our finite minds. But I pray the Spirit might impress them upon our hearts, mold and shape our lives. Lord, there are those that are sitting as part of this body who have not experienced the redemption that the Lamb has provided. Lord, by Your grace, draw them to Yourself today. May they receive by faith the free gift of forgiveness, cleansing, that they might become Yours for eternity. Lord, there are those of us who are here who name your name, who come with a heart that views it as a burden, who fail to appreciate the overwhelming privilege and honor of belonging to the living and holy God. Lord, our desire is that our worship might be acceptable to you, that we might be living lives of holiness, that every moment of every day might be shaped by the reality that we are on the brink of the climax of history. May the emptiness of this life be impressed upon us as we compare it with the reality of coming glory. We ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen.